Happy Sabbath to you all. It's great to see you. Hope you're all doing well, enjoying this. It seems like warm weather to me this early in the summer, but I haven't been here long enough, so we'll see. I'm just wondering what if it's like this in June, what's late July and August going to be like? So, the War of 1812 lasted nearly 3 years, and it was fought in four different theaters. The ocean shipping lanes, the East Coast, the Western Frontier, and the Gulf Coast. It also made heroes like Andrew Jackson. It changed political landscape by destroying the Federalist Party. But for all of that, there was one interesting story that caught my attention and has caught the attention of many others. In 1814, Britain's Navy was engaged in a war of harassment. So what that meant was that it would go along, let's say the East Coast as one of those particular theaters, it would go along the East Coast and it would just go into where there was a small town, small harbor, and it would harass all the people that lived there. So it might go in and steal a bunch of the supplies, another time it might go in and steal a few of the fishing boats or set them afire. But it was constant harassment. You never knew where they were going to be and when they would particularly hit your area. In the town of Scituate, which is just south of Boston, halfway between Boston and where the Pilgrims landed. Yeah, that place. But just south of Boston, it would only take a half an hour to get there at this point in time. But it was a quaint little town. It had a lighthouse because it did stick out a little bit, and that lighthouse was run by a gentleman named Mr. Bates, Simeon Bates. In June and July, there were three times that the war of harassment hit Scituate. And as they would come in, the men in the area had pulled together, and they would stand and take on that British Navy. And before they could land, they would repel them back. So they were able to be successful with that. But as it got into the fall, into the September time frame, all the men went back to their farms to be able to take care of the harvest, working with that, because they needed to do that. And at that point in time, when the militia was not there, another time the British Navy started coming in. Even Simeon, the lighthouse attendant, had left his daughters, Rebecca, who was 21, and Abby, who was 15 years old, to tend to the lighthouse. So they saw the British Navy starting to come in. They told their brother to run get help, but knowing that where is the help going to come from? Their fears were amassing inside of them. They climbed down out of the lighthouse and they figured, what can two young ladies be able to do against the British Navy that's coming in with a couple of ships to be able to harass their town? Because they knew that without that standing militia there to be able to repel them, that the British Navy would be successful this time. So as they came in and they started to offload onto the barges to then come in closer and be able to take and do whatever they would like to the town of Scituate and that quaint little harbor, these two girls had a plan. They put it together, and one of them pulled up a fife and the other one pulled up a drum. Now, let me tell you just a little bit about that, because you've seen a lot of the history shows and read about it where they had fifes and drums, and you've seen perhaps where there's a whole group of them that are together that are playing. But typically, back then, and it started in the 16th century, but now here in the 1800s, a company, which was up to about 100 men, would have one to two fifers and one to two drummers. They used the fife and the drum because the fife and the drum were very loud and could be heard even over all of the ammunition and firing that would be going on in a wartime. So they could play that, a shrill fife and a loud drum. So they knew where they were kept. They went down and they picked that up. They went to a tree that was right near that harbor, and then they started to play their hearts out. So pounding the drum as loud as they could, and playing the fife. Now, it's also interesting to know that, just like as we know from the Feast of Trumpets, the shofar was used for many things, including signaling. because it could be heard over the gunshot, the fife would also be used to be able to give commands to those that were in the army, the infantry typically. Now, the British also knew that. So when they started coming on shore, they heard this fife and drum and thought that, that standing militia is there again, and said, wow, do we really want to take this on? And they chose not to. And suddenly the idea of harassing the boats in Scituate, coming ashore to cause even more damage, didn't seem so appealing to them. So they got back on their ships and departed that particular area. Comment I'd like to make about this, because it's also, that story is called the Army of Two. The Army of Two. But I want to talk about the fact that hope drives action. Hope drives action, and we as Christians need to use that to overcome the enemy, to overcome Satan. Two girls turned back an army of British soldiers by having hope and doing something about it. How easy would it have been for them to just stay in the lighthouse? They would have been safe up there. They wouldn't have come up that far. But what would have happened to that particular town? They had to have action on top of the hope they had for their little town. This life can beat us down with trials, with sorrows, with difficulties, debilitating worries that we might have, health issues that we might have. When it seems hopeless, then we turn to where? To God's messages. But think about it. How many people don't have that? They don't have that as a foundation, which has been such a blessing and given to us, so that we can see our future hope, to be a part of the family of God. We get to go to the Feast of Tabernacles and hear message after message after message, making that clear to us. A few of the scriptures that I really like as far as scriptures of hope that we usually hear around feast time. Isaiah 11 verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's hopeful for us. For people that are going through a difficulty and they have no hope, all they have is a physical world, then what hope do they have? A couple of weeks ago, I was performing a memorial service in Wisconsin. And there was a lot of tears, not knowing where their loved one was at that particular time or what was going on with them when we were talking to them before the service. Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." Now these two girls that were the army of two did not trust in the Lord. They had a plan and they put their plan into action. That works on the physical standpoint, but that will never work against Satan. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." God truly wants to give us that hope so that it's burning desire in our hearts and it drives the action that needs to come from us as Christians. One more, Daniel 2 and verse 44. Again, these are scriptures of hope. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." You could meditate on that for hours. There's a lot of meat just in that one verse. But God's going to set up a kingdom that will last forever. How often do we think about that when we're going through difficult times? These are scriptures of hope. Will the hope be filled with action? That's what God is expecting from us. Rebecca and Abby, they could have done nothing, and nobody would have blamed them. But then things would have turned out much different for Scituate on that particular September day. Hope without action is just a dream. Hope with action for us as Christians allows us to be children of God. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, because the key for us is, if you wanted to say, what do we need to be really good at? We need to be good at becoming overcomers. Really good at becoming overcomers. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll look here in verse 7. to the seven churches here. But Revelation 2 and verse 7, to him who overcomes. Now, that word is nikao, and it means to subdue, to conquer, to overcome, prevail. For victory, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, to be a part of that family of God forever. Revelation 2 and verse 11, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. These should be scriptures that we take to heart, and it drives that action because we understand, we have that picture of the future that God wants to give to us. Revelation 2 and verse 25, Church of Thyatira, but hold fast. And when we look at the word there for fast, we're looking at it's using strength to seize, to restrain. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give power. When we're talking about power, that's capacity and understanding, superhuman mastery, influence. I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. Those words should propel us forward, propel us to action. Our hope is to be in the family of God forever. Our action is to overcome Satan. And we do that by following the will of God, by making decisions day by day, and those decisions driving our actions that we have day by day. We live in a debased and lawless society. We can look around us and we can see that everywhere. But we know God. We know His plan. How many others do not? We have that hope. We have that hope within us. We see the destruction of buildings and statues and property and the killing of people. All for what? All for what? We have a cause, like in 1 Samuel 17, where David going up against Goliath, and he comes in and they're giving him a hard time about, okay, well, you know, look, Goliath's really huge and everything. The thing that stands out in that story to me so powerfully is the small statement that David makes. He looks at everybody and he says, wow, this is the army of Israel. And his comment, his powerful comment is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Now I go back to what I was talking about in saying that destruction of statues and buildings and things like that. David Barton, a historian, tells a story of going up to a person that was tearing down a statue and asking them, why are you tearing down this statue? He goes, oh, racism. This is against racism. And he goes, do you know who this is? He says, no, it doesn't matter, but they're racist. And then he says, well, did you know that this is an abolitionist, somebody that was helping to abolish slavery? The point on that is that we have a cause that's based on the foundation of God's Word. That's powerful. Many people have a cause or think they have a cause, and it's based on ignorance. It's based on not the truth. We have the truth, and how powerful is that? For that particular statue, and that was in Madison, Wisconsin, I believe, it's pure destruction, ignorance, lawless destruction, and just hate. It was not, do we not have a cause? Because we, as Christians, we truly do have a cause. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Olivet Prophecy, we're familiar with that. Matthew chapter 24, and start, pick it up here in verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now as he, talking about Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. How do we keep from being deceived? We have to know the truth. I'll quote this John 8:31, because we can only know the truth if God opens our minds, and what a blessing is that He has done that for us. We are called and chosen, and our minds have been opened. John 8 and verse 31, God tells us, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word. That's a word that's powerful to do a Bible study in. Because abiding, that is talking about relationship and covenant and drawing closer and two becoming one. Abide in my word. You are my disciples. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth shall break us from the ignorance that this world has to the false causes that this world has. We as Christians remain inseparably linked to God. And that's in all areas of our life. We depend on Him day in and day out for everything that we do. We are to pray without ceasing. So how does that work in our everyday life? So years ago when I was an engineer and I had responsibility for two different areas at Saturn Corporation and their casting facility, for the actual casting line and then for the bead polymer production line. So on the bead polymer production line, somebody came in, they had a problem and they couldn't solve it. So they came in and said, hey, Bill, can you come help solve this problem? I had a lot of training in problem solving. What was the first thing I did on the way out there? Without fail, I learned to pray. Ask God for the wisdom to be able to help solve this problem. It's a small thing, isn't it? It may be the same problem I solved a couple of days ago. It may be something very difficult. But God wants to be involved in all of our lives. I think you're still in Matthew 24, so let's look at that. In verse 6, because we are called and chosen, will we be faithful, abiding in the life that God has called us to? Being faithful depends on our motivation to overcome, to become very good at overcoming. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And I'll just skip through this. In verse 7, famines and pestilence and earthquakes. In verse 9, and they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. But here, let's pick it up in verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, can we look around today and say, wow, how much abounding does there need to be? And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And that enduring to the end is constantly overcoming. Because there is our hope, the enduring to the end. We need to finish the race, no matter what happens. In high school, I took up the hurdles my senior year. I grew up in the Portland, Oregon area where it rains 9 months out of the year. So it was a rainy day. We had a track meet. I think it was against Beaverton. And lined up, gun goes off, and we're running. My left track shoe, for some reason, felt strange to me. But I couldn't do anything about it because the race was starting. So when that gun goes off, we all take off. And on the third hurdle, when if you've seen for the Olympics or something like that, where people are hurdling, not that I was Olympic caliber, but still had to go over the hurdle like they did. But you swing your leg up very hard and kick it down on the other side of the hurdle. Well, when I swung my left leg up, which was my lead leg, my shoe went flying into the inside of the track. All right, remember, we're in Oregon. This was back when you wore those white socks with the stripes on them that came up to just below your knee. I know most of you did never wear those and don't know anything about those, but I did. And it was Oregon. The track was wet. So my next step when I came down, that was a sloshing big sock on my foot. So I had a choice. What am I going to do? Okay? Everybody would understand if I, let me go get my shoe, or if I run into the next hurdle and stop. But I didn't. I kept running. One hurdle after another, after another, after another. Slapping the ground with that wet sock every time. But everybody would have understood if I would have given up. But I finished the race. because it wasn't within me to do that. That wasn't my character. That's what God wants to see in us, that we don't give in. We look to Him as He is our strength, and He will help us to finish the race. Remember Moses and all that Moses went through, and he stood on the top of Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy 34. God is showing him the promised land, and he's thinking back, I'm sure, about all that he has gone through. Remember, he had given up a luxurious life, future leadership in Egypt, choosing instead to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. And now he's standing there, and he's looking at the promised land that he doesn't get to go into. And yet he listened to all the complaining of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. And yet, Hebrews 11 and verse 24, God says, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Verse 26, "esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." He looked to the reward. He knew that there was a reward for being obedient to God. And that was so much more. I mean, think about how many people around him when he was in the palace and growing up. They had no clue of God. They knew of that physical life and all that Moses went through, and then he was looking at that promise that God was giving, that reward. He was able to see it, but not partake of it at that time on the physical side. We look helpless as we have loved ones that are suffering, etc. And we watch the news and all the destruction that's going on in different places in the world, the difficulty now with how many people that are starving because of inflation and not being able to get food to a lot of places. Every week we have something new that we're praying for, healing and protection for some of those of God's people. The world is a mess, and the world has earned this situation that we're in. Matthew 24, if you're still there, drop down to verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Thankfully, the Bible sheds light for us. We can see what is going to happen in the future. We see the situation. We don't know how bad it is before God will take all of these end time events and pull them all together that we know about. But we know that the world has sinned. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We know that. It's easy to see the sin of the world. I had a friend a couple of years ago and in the Madison area, and he was talking about, at that point in time, he was talking about abortions and how he supported that and everything. A year later from that time, we had that discussion. He came in so excited. He showed me an ultrasound picture of his wife. And when he showed me that ultrasound, he was pointing out, "So you can see the features of my daughter." And I said, "And people say this is not a life." Just a simple statement, and it caught him speechless. Because again, he thought he had a cause in his mind. But what was the foundation of that for him? What was the foundation for him? We do have a cause, and it's powerful. Where is the hope in this world? God tells us, and we know it, so you don't have to turn there. Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." That's what lights our path, so that we can take another step and another step in that race, so that we are moving towards being truly, fully in that family of God. But we have overcome. We have hurdles, one after another. Sometimes your shoe comes off when you're going over the hurdles. And you have to keep going. We don't know what those trials will be, but we know that they will be there. Thankfully, we have a merciful God providing hope in a hopeless world. Matthew 24 and verse 14, "And this gospel shall be of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Gospel's sure promise of an endless life in glory in the kingdom of God, as Spirit-composed children living and ruling with Jesus Christ. That seems so appealing, and yet very few people truly know and understand that. Of the more than 2 million Israelites that left Egypt, over 20, those that were over the age of 20, only two of them made it into the promised land. Well, what did they have? What did they have going for them? Well, miracles, the 10 plagues, the death angel, the Red Sea, manna. They had a vision. Spies went in and actually saw the promised land and brought back a report. They saw what that would be like, and God told them it was theirs. They had provision, food and water and clothes, things that would not wear out when you're in the wilderness for 40 years. They had leadership, Moses, God, and the fire and the cloud. They had all of this, and yet they stumbled time and time again. A clear picture of the future is helpful, but often that's not enough, is it? When we can see that picture of the future, it helps us. When I went to the University of Arizona and I was pole vaulting there, one of the things that they did was they would play film of a world-class pole vaulter, and at the same time they would play you, okay, me. And you could see, wow, he's a lot better than I am. But you could see the places where all of my mistakes were. It was so clear because it was visual. It was given to me to be able to say, okay, here's Shelley Soxon from Sweden, and here's Bill Johnson from Timbuktu. And you could see that over and over again. And they forced us to watch that every week. But you know what that did? That got me to where at night I would lay in my bed and I would picture Shelley Soxon going over 18 feet, going over 18 feet. And then I'd picture Bill Johnson going over 18 feet, going over 18 feet. I never went 18 feet, but in my mind I did. But the point is that I was being trained to be able to see and take that vision that was given to me and putting myself in that vision so I could visualize myself going over that bar. So, for example, the first time that I went over 16 feet, that was the first time I'd done that physically, but I'd done it mentally in my mind so many times before. So they had this vision. They knew what the future was. They had that clear picture. We must always remember Jesus' admonition, "To whom much is given, much will be required." We have been given a lot. So when difficulty comes along, when just like the British Navy coming in for those two young ladies, Rebecca and Abby, the requirement was the flutes, or the fifes there and the drums there. Will you pick them up and will you play? I'd like to give three elements of motivating hope at this point in time and then finish up with tying that into a biblical story. So, three elements. First one is a clear picture of the goal. Clear picture of the goal. So that's what we call a vision of the future, and we get so much of that given to us at the Feast of Tabernacles and talking to everybody about that. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll go to Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll join me there. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." The things that are seen, not made by things that are visible. So the physical. In reality, if you truly look at it, what is truly lasting? It's not the physical. It's the spiritual that's truly lasting. Drop down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Having seen them afar off, were assured of them. How were they assured of them? They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. So they had received the promises. They had seen them afar off. They had a good, clear picture of what that future was like. And they embraced them. A friend of mine in high school, he and I were pole vaulters. And one of the statements that we loved, and we would say it to each other over and over again, is that only those who can see the invisible can do the impossible. And that's been powerful for me to think about, and then not just from the physical, from using it for sports and using it for work, but then also in a spiritual aspect, that we have to see the invisible, to see the kingdom of God, to be able to do the impossible, which is to become from physical to spiritual. We have to. So it's powerful. Hebrews 11 and verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Vision moves people. Vision is what moves people. But there's more to that. That has to be backed with action. And it has to be action following God's will. So, first point for elements of a motivating hope is we have to have a clear picture. We have to have a vision of where we're going and what we're doing. Second is a fear of God, and a fear meaning an awe and respect. Israel had miracles and protection, guidance, and they still went astray time and time again. They did have an awe for God, reverence for God, but our focus needs to be on developing our relationship with God, and that they did not have. Not on obtaining salvation, saying, here's our checklist for salvation, but on developing that relationship, because that puts us closer to God. And then we are concerned that we don't want to disappoint God. We want to have Him to be proud of us. That's a gift that God gives to us, if you think about it. So growing up, a lot of times, that was the way for me, is I wanted to do things that made my dad proud of me. And oftentimes I would do things for that reason. That was the driving force for that. But that's because I loved my father. And I had that loving relationship with him. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 tells us, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Fear God and keep His commandments. You cannot have a strong relationship with God and not be obedient. You cannot overcome Satan if we are not going to be obedient to God's way of life, to His laws and to His statutes. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Fear can be a motivator. You think about the flight or fight response that people have. Fear can also paralyze us to inaction. What would have happened to situate if Rebecca and Abby had been so fearful that they were paralyzed to inaction? Again, situate would have fallen to the British Navy. As we develop a deeper relationship with God, the knowledge of His Word causes action in our lives. Because we want to. Because we want to. Isaiah chapter 66 and in verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now the word trembles doesn't mean that, oh, I'm deathly afraid of. It means a reverential awe that has an edge to it. So having that, being respectful and having that awe and love for someone. Our fear of God sometimes begins in great fright and can be coupled with a deep sense of self-preservation. If people, and it was more so when people were coming into the truth early on in the church, in the 50s and the 60s, there was a lot looking at, okay, how do I get to the place of safety? Well, over time, that develops into a love. So we also talk about when you're new and you come into the truth that you need to obey God. You may not have the full understanding, but you need to obey. If God's word says you need to do this, seek to understand that, but you need to obey. And as that relationship develops, we understand that and we do it out of love and not just because it is written in God's word. And that's that respect that we have for God personally. And that's how we grow in that relationship. We'll eventually come to a place where we do not want to disappoint God. And then our decisions will be hanging on that. Psalm 34 and verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Something that needs to be taught, that takes some time. We need to learn to have that respect. David said in Psalm 33 and verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. And we've been given the understanding of that. The eye of the Lord is on all men, but it's directed with special attention towards those of us that have been called and given that blessing. The nations of this world have their security and military power and guns that they may have are securities in God. That's where it needs to be. So, elements of motivating hope, clear picture and vision on respect for God. And the third one is we need to have hope. Hope, as used in Scripture, is not difficult to define. It appears as both a noun and a verb, if you want to go that route, but I never did well with English, so we'll stay away from some of that. But if I were to define it, one way that I would out of the Bible is to have absolute certainty of the future good. Absolute certainty of the future good that God is going to give us. That when God tells us something in his word, and we hear about that, we read about it, then that becomes absolute certainty for us, and it becomes that picture and that vision that we have that we are constantly looking to. And then we have a trial that comes along over here, and instead of just constantly focusing inward on that trial for ourselves, we have that vision scripture, if you will, those scriptures of hope that we can look to and that help pull us through those trials as we're going through them. Ephesians 4 and in verse 4, Paul tells us, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. It's that same hope, the constant hope. Paul clearly links our hope to our calling, which is God summoning us into his presence that we may have a relationship with him. A deep, deep relationship with him. Everyone can have occasional hope. And how many people say, oh, I hope this happens, and it's, you know, they're wishing for something. And that's not what we're talking about at all. Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. With our relationship with God, our hope is consistent. And that is powerful. Romans chapter 15 and in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that's of ourselves, but it's given to us by God through the Holy Spirit. And that hope is expected to drive action that's going to help us to be overcomers, to overcome Satan, because we cannot take on the spirit world without God's help. Without God, we and this world have no hope except the normal desires common to the unconverted. Things like filling our bellies and getting a good sleep, satisfying our eyes and things like that. But that's not what God's about. He's about a relationship that he can trust us to be following in his steps. Our faith and hope have to be grounded in God. 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because faith undergirds all the elements of motivation, if you will. And thus they clarify why living faith produces growth and fruit. And fruit is the action that comes from the hope that God has given us. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we understand that Christ was resurrected, and that takes that hope from just a picture to a living hope that we have within us. Drop down to verse 21. "Who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." It all comes together. The strength of our hope depends on the strength of our expectation of God being true to His Word. Do we believe that? Do we believe that without hesitation? Our motivation to overcome is therefore strengthened by our strength of expectation that what God has told us is true. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose." Our hope is not based on sentimentalities or physical circumstances, as many in the world are. Our hope is based on the never-changing solid realities of God and His Word, the picture that He gives us in His Word, and that He is the inexhaustible source of the strength to be able to make that happen. Therefore, no trial should ever quench our optimism for the future good, our optimism for the hope that is within us. Hope is our response to His work that's expressed in trust and patience, endurance, eagerness to continue to build that relationship that we have with God. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. I'd now like to go through an example that points out these three points that we just went through. 1 Samuel chapter 14. With Jonathan and his armor bearer, another army of two, if you will. Just to bring this up to speed, in 1 Samuel 13, we see the Philistines are encamped in Michmash, and the army of Israel is in that area. Only Saul and Jonathan had swords. Now, I bring that out because that's interesting to me. As the Philistines had conquered the area, they had gotten rid of all the blacksmiths, put them out so that you couldn't make swords. And then they charged exorbitant fees to be able to have you go down and sharpen your field implements, if you would. So Saul was not pursuing the Philistines. He was sitting back waiting. And you can picture that like the army of Israel was doing when David walked in to be able to take on Goliath. And then we could ask, where was Saul's faith? Where was his hope? And previous to that, in chapter 13, he got impatient, and that's where waiting for Samuel, and he presided over the burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel and being obedient to God. But let's pick it up in 1 Samuel 14, starting in verse 1. 1 Samuel 14, in verse 1, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison, that is on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." Down in verse 6, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.' So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart.'" Verse 8, "Then Jonathan said, 'Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us.'" How powerful would that be? And look at that faith. 1 Samuel 14 and drop down to verse 11. Or picking it up in verse 11. So both of the men showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you something." So the enemy, looking at them, counted them. Well, let's see. There's one, there's two. Oh, it's a two-man army. Come on up here. We'll teach you a lesson. Picking it up then. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees, and the armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came up after him, his armor bearer killed them. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. Verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. So then there was a watchman for Saul. He saw the confusion that was going on over in the Philistines' camp. They called for a roll call. During that roll call, I found out that Jonathan and his armor bearer were missing. And let's pick it up in verse 20. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. An army of two, again, an army of two with Jonathan and his armor bearer. Jonathan had a vision, a picture of what God could do. If we didn't start with that, then this wouldn't be a story in God's Word. If he didn't have an understanding and a picture of what God could do for them, then he had a fear. He had a fear and awe, respect for God, because he talks about how powerful God is and that he will be the strength, giving him the honor and glory for what's about to happen. And he had a hope, an absolute certainty of the future. If they say, "Come to us," God has delivered them into the hands of Israel. How does that make sense when two people are going up against the Philistines? It doesn't make physical sense, but he had that hope, that absolute certainty that God would be there for them. Remember Matthew 24 and verse 13, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And the word endure there is hupomeno, and it means to stay in a place beyond the expected point of time while others go away, for example. So it's that staying power. But a second meaning to it is to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. Stand one's ground. Again, like we heard in the sermonette, to stand up to those fiery darts of Satan. And you do that facing, not turning and running, but to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure. And for us, that's to bear those trials, to have fortitude and to persevere, no matter what happens in this race that we're in. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we'll read verses 3 and 4. 1 John chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So as we develop that relationship with God, we will become awesome overcomers, if you will. When I was in Southern California, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 40. But when I was in Southern California, I had the opportunity to go to Palmdale. Now, Palmdale, I went there for a reason. They had a ridge. I had taken up hang gliding, and I wanted to go there to hang glide. They had a ridge that the sun hit, and as it would hit, it would cause thermals, so then you could just glide along there for a long period of time. I went over there, climbed up this mountain, and it was interesting. If you had a bowl of mountains, and then you had one leg that just went partially out, not all the way to the center, but partially out there. I went out there. The wind was going in a wrong direction. So instead of blowing at my face as I would have been taking off, it was blowing at my back. It's not really good for hang gliding, so it causes you to kind of go down real quick. So I wasn't able to glide that day, but I had an experience that I'll never forget. Let's see, what was it? Just kidding. So the experience that I had is I climbed out, all the way out to that edge, and I sat there. The wind was blowing. It was a warm breeze. And then there were, I believe they were eagles, large birds, but that were just soaring along that ridge, back and forth and back and forth. And I just watched them and the beauty of them, and with such ease. They weren't flapping their wings at all. They didn't have to, and they were just staying afloat, and they would go up, they would come back down again, and that was powerful for me to be able to see that. Isaiah chapter 40, and let's pick it up in verse 29. Isaiah 40 and verse 29. He gives power to the weak, talking about God. So as we are weak in the physical sense, and to those who have no might, He increases their strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This scripture is not removing responsibility from us as Christians, or giving us permission to be able to sit back and just wait for God to be able to take care of everything for us, like Saul did with the Philistines and with Goliath. Hope drives action. God expects us to do our part, to be able to be in the fight, if you will. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 in the NIV says, "But to those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength." That hope. So if we have that picture, that vision of the kingdom of God that's constantly driving us forward, if we have that awe and respect for God so that we are obedient to each and every word in the Bible that we have, His Word of God here, and that will drive us to that hope that brings action so that we will overcome Satan. God gives us that strength. Hope drives us to join the battle on the battlefield of overcoming. Hope determines our next step to overcoming the enemy and finishing the race that we must finish. So we see the vision that God has given us, and we understand the why. When we see the vision that God has given us, we understand the why. Why do we exist? What is our purpose? How do we become part of that family of God, fitting into that purpose? The second point was to have a deep love and respect for God, to have that reverence, that awe and respect. And that is built upon obedience. That's the what. That's the what, the part of what we are to do. And then the third is to have a hope that does not waver, a hope that drives action, a hope that keeps us going no matter what is thrown in front of us. With God, we can be more than an army of two. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 for a final scripture. But with God, we can be more than that army of two. We heard about that in the beginning. We had Rebecca and Abby. They saw the British Navy coming. And when they saw that Navy coming, they put together a plan, and they overcame that British Navy. Two ladies, two young ladies, 21 and 15, took on the British Navy and won. How could you ever imagine that? And yet, they did that. We could do more than turn away the British army like Rebecca and Abby Bates did. With God, we can overcome Satan. Revelation 3 and verse 11. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. How powerful is that? Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. There's hope. A picture that God gives us. Let it drive us to action. Let it drive us to constantly overcome Satan. That can only be done when we have that deep relationship with God and using the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't need to be an army of two. When we are aligned with God, we are so much more powerful than any enemy.